Our theme, in a word, is identity. And what we're going to follow starting this morning, and this is the first of a number of messages that will be focused on a question all the way through June. This is our question. Who are we? Not just individually, and yes, that, but more importantly, as a church altogether, how should we see ourselves according to Scripture? And it's our theme because of the tremendous importance of self-understanding. Do you know that who you think you are has a tremendous impact on who you become? Do you know that relationship between, on the one hand, self-understanding and outcome, on the other hand? For good or for ill, identity shapes you, and having the wrong idea about who you are almost always results in squandered potential. And do you know how many people underestimate their value and their capacity in the world around us? I suspect a lot of you have a view of yourselves that is far too low. And what you need is to hear how Scripture describes your identity so that you can soar and become the person that you were meant to be. I've seen it with my own eyes, how devastating, and that might seem overblown, but how devastating it is when someone misunderstands who they are. In 1994, I became Mr. Andrews for the first time. I was a teacher in Southwest Philadelphia, and I was working with sixth and eighth graders. I had to buy a tie and grow a beard so that I didn't look like them. And the beard was wispy and weak. It was pathetic. But the kids, they respected me because they knew that I loved them, and I did. In the first week of class, the principal took me aside and she said, "Mr. Andrews, you're going to have to give an assessment to the eighth graders to see where they are in their development mathematically so you know where to start with your teaching." And then she warned me, "Don't be overly discouraged with the outcome. These kids have had a lot of disadvantages." The average level of mathematics for that class, they were eighth graders, was second grade. And I was discouraged, but there was one exception. It was a girl named Nicole B. She graded above 12th grade level. And when I saw that, I was so encouraged, I reached out to her mom and asked her if she would meet me after school. And I was smiling ear to ear when she sat down because I was so excited to tell her about the results. I said, "Mrs. B, your daughter can go anywhere she wants to college on a full ride. This is astounding. It's such good news." She was not smiling. She looked at me and she said, "Don't you say anything to her about her scores. She is not going to college. Don't you fill her head with that nonsense. She's going to work at the corner store, at the register, the one that her grandfather owns. You keep quiet." And I never said anything to Nicole about her scores, and I didn't change my teaching. And I wish I had. I feel a lot of regret about that. And I feel regret because she didn't understand who she was and the potential that she had, and I had a hand in that. Now, that was a long time ago. I'm still Mr. Andrews. I'm not trying to look older than I am anymore. But I feel a sincere sense of responsibility to every one of you not to make the mistake I made back then. I need to tell you who the Bible says you are. That is my responsibility. And whatever happens with that, it's out of my hands. And probably it was wise of me to respect this mother's wishes that she didn't want me to say. And so some of you young people, if you hear what the Bible says about who you are and it takes your life in a different direction and your parents are mad at me, I don't care. They haven't told me not to say it yet. But all of you, every one of you, and I'll say this, especially those of you who are really deeply ambivalent about faith. My guess is that your skepticism would make sense to me because I know how often churches misrepresent who Christians are meant to be with petty visions. I'm not going to do that. So especially you, I would hope that it would awaken you. Who we become as a church should be shaped by an accurate understanding of who we are. And that is a matter of the capacity that we've been endowed with by God. I'm sure of it. Too many churches have such a low view of who they're meant to be. They're meant to be entertaining. Or they're meant to get lots of people to come to their church and be better than the church down the street. Nonsense. In the New Testament, the images of who we are divine, profoundly inspiring, otherworldly in this world, and full of power and goodness. Listen now, not for us, but for the world that will benefit from us when we have an accurate understanding of who God made us to be. And so our teacher this morning will be Peter. He was one of the apostles, one of Jesus' very close friends. Maybe you know the last conversation that's recorded between Peter and Jesus. It was after the resurrection at the place where they had just caught some fish. Do you remember that story where Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" And then Peter said, "I do." And then Jesus told Peter what he was responsible for. Do you remember what it was? Feeding the sheep. Okay, so we're going to read some of Peter's words, and I want you to consider them spiritual food. Would you do that? Whatever your favorite food is, think of it. I'm sorry, now you're distracted. But this is spiritual food from a follower of Jesus who is trying to do what Jesus told him to do, which is to feed his sheep. We are the sheep, and this is food for us, and it's food that tells us who we are. This is 1 Peter 2, and it's verses 9 and 10. And I know that there are among us folks who take notes, so I'm going to slow it down. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, and these are identity-shaping words. Here they are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now these are rich, complex, identity-shaping words, a complex series of declarative statements aimed at building an accurate sense of self-understanding for the recipients of this teaching. It's good spiritual food. For us, it ought to be as well. I am going to be Mr. Andrews again, okay? And I'm going to be a teacher. And sometimes I'm a storyteller. Sometimes I'm an inspirer. I'm going to teach this morning, taking us through the phrases in order for you to have an accurate understanding of yourselves. The foundational image in this entire text, the controlling idea, is right here. It is God's own people. That's who we are. The most important fact about you is not, listen carefully, is not who you are, but whose you are. It's not your skills or your talents or your accomplishments or your failures or your personal potential. It's not your ambitions or your beliefs or your behaviors. It's not what your parents think about you or your friends think about you or what your boss says about you or what your followers say about you. It's the one who you belong to. That is the most important determining factor for your identity, and you belong to God. Altogether, we, the word you here is plural in Greek, we are his, we are his own people. Now, this is not the first time that identification has been used and applied to a people group. In the law and the prophets, and that's what we call the Old Testament, this is the designation for the people of Israel. Before it's applied to people who are outside of the boundaries, the Jewish people, it was applied to the people of Israel, and they were God's people because of the covenant that he made with their ancestor Abraham. Now, Peter's letter is addressed partly to the descendants of Abraham, but not only to them, also to the Gentiles, the Goyim, who have become believers in Messiah Jesus. They are also a part of this people, not replacing the historic people of Israel, but added to them. as the boundaries that God had have been expanded by his grace. Look again at how Peter describes that dynamic in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He was thinking specifically about those outside of the historic designation of the people of God. It was not always true that your defining characteristic was belonging to God, but now it is. And that's because of a decision which God made, and it mirrors an old decision. That phrase there, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, it's an allusion. Not Are you with me? An allusion, am I saying it right? A rhetorical device that writers use to look back to something old. That's a phrase that was borrowed from the prophet Hosea. If you know Hosea, you get a gold star on your way out. I'm kidding. Hosea was a prophet who lived at a time, listen now, when the people of Israel had so turned away from God, it was as if they lost their identity. Have you ever seen someone that you love and care about who is out of their mind for some reason, and you look at them and you say, they're not even being themselves? It's hard when you see someone that you love like that, isn't it? That's what happened to Israel. That the people of God who knew better went in a way that made anyone who looked at them think, those people are awful. And do you know that happens today with Christians and with the church, don't you? Yeah. Well, what happened then was God said to the prophet Hosea, you tell them that they have so turned from me, it's like they're not even my people and I'm not even their God. But that wasn't the end of what God told the prophet Hosea said. He said, but I'm not going to give up on them because that's not who I am. God doesn't give up on people. God doesn't give up on you even when you so turn away from him that somebody would look at you and say, there's no faith in that person. I can tell by the way they're living. God doesn't give up on people like that. Instead, what he does is he says, no matter how much they turn away from me, I will always be turning toward them. And that's what the incarnation is. Jesus is God's turning toward us so profoundly that he comes right into the world to be right beside us, whoever we've decided to be. And the reason for that decision on God's part is made crystal clear by Peter in the parallel phrase, which he adds right after saying, once you were not a people, but now you are a people. Look at it. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's nothing that you have done to warrant God's decision. That's what mercy means. There's no virtue in you that made God say, well, I guess they've crossed the line into deserving my affection. No, quite the opposite. You've also been wayward, going on the wrong path, but that is all secondary by God's decision. The primary thing about you is his disposition toward you, which is mercy. And now that you have received mercy, your identity is different. And everyone that received Peter's letter, the Jews and the Gentiles in that community, were meant to wake up and look at themselves now as recipients of mercy. And all of you are as well. But note carefully, Peter does not say once you had not been given mercy. Look again. He says you had not received mercy. And being given something and receiving it are not the same thing. Do you know that? You can be given a gift. You only receive it when you open it and begin to use it. And I know this about every single one of you. I know it. You've all been given mercy. Every one of you. Whether you receive it or not is up to you. And to receive it means to trust God, open your heart to him, and to decide, I'm not going to let other people tell me who I am anymore. I'm not even going to tell myself who I am anymore. I'm going to let God tell me who I am, and I'm going to believe him and trust it and live like it's true. That's what you all are doing today who are being baptized. That's a part of what baptism is. It's saying, I'm going to decide that it's who God says I am that defines who I am. And I am just so pleased that you're being baptized. It makes me so happy. It makes me happy that you, listen, are taking a step that says formally in front of everybody, I want to be identified as God's, as one of God's people. That's who I am. You are. Now, in this writing at the top, there's a rationale for God's mercy that is expressed that we must not miss. What I mean by that is there's a reason why God decided to be merciful. And this is something which churches and Christians and historically the people of Israel got wrong over and over again. Sometimes people think God's been merciful to me so that I'm on his side against those people that are not on his side. Or I get to be in and I get the benefit of all this stuff as opposed to those other people. Okay, where I get to go to the good place rather than the bad place when I die, and let's see what happens with them. That's why God's merciful. None of those things are the way the Bible describes God's rationale for being merciful. Did you see what he said? Listen again. Peter says, this is why God's been merciful to you, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's mercy was extended to you. That's what called you out of darkness into light. And let me just say, to be in the darkness is miserable. I know a lot of us will work all our lives long at putting the parts of ourselves which we don't like into the darkness, believing that if only the good part is in the light, then we'll finally get accepted by the people around us. That doesn't work. It just doesn't. Because that's not how God made us. God's grace comes into the darkness where we hide and illuminates even the ugly parts of us so that God can deal with them and then remove us from the darkness and put us into his marvelous light. And the marvelous light of God is where our lives are characterized by things like love and joy and peace that transcends all understanding and kindness that is attractive to a world where there's too much cruelty and goodness where there's just so much badness all around us, and generosity instead of greed, and faithfulness instead of duplicity and hypocrisy, and self-control instead of throwing ourselves after whatever our impulses drive us toward. All of those are what life is like in the light. And listen, I don't want to lose the thread. The reason you have been called out of the darkness into the light is so that you may proclaim. You see it up there? You're all meant to be proclaimers. And proclaimers have a job. They speak about something that is known to them and unknown to others so that those others who don't know it yet can know it, and then they can bloom and blossom into the goodness of life that those who have been redeemed by mercy can finally experience. The only way you will fulfill this role which God gives to you is to remember who you are. To have the right self-understanding, to look at you, and to see yourself clearly. And the only way to do that is to see that you are who God says you are. And we are God's own people. We are God's own people. Now, back at the very beginning of what I read, there are three identity statements all offered in succession. Each one of the three fill out what it means specifically to be God's own people. It kind of shows us functionally what it looks like to be determined by God and then to live accordingly. We're going to take them one at a time. Are you still there? Are you still with me?
Yeah.
Okay, perfect. Sometimes I can't tell. First one at the top, you are a chosen race. When Peter wrote these words, race was at the very top of identity markers in that ancient culture. Most folks then, maybe almost every person, had a deep sense of pride in being born into their family line and in not being born into that other family line, that other race. An outlook that showed up endlessly in historical documents. To put it simply, people were seriously racist back then. What I see here this morning, different races gathered together, never would have happened back then. But listen carefully, the operative word here in this phrase is not race, it's the modifier out in front of it, chosen. That's meant in the minds of the readers to minimize the word race, which in their natural instincts would always have been maximized, and replace it with an identity marker that takes precedent over their racial identity, which is that they've been chosen, okay? In Greek, the word chosen is the word elected. And what Peter is telling them here is who you were born to is less important than who has chosen you. Amen. I love that you said amen. Yes. I wish that would sink in, really. There are some people who are adopted by parents who say, I want you and I want you to be in our family. It's like that. And God's decision to choose and to elect, listen carefully, it has deep roots in the people of Israel. They were distinct from every other people group because God had elect, he God had chosen them. He was electing them in Abraham out of all of the people of the earth, and God did that for a definite reason. And this is absolutely critical. Please follow me here, because someone here right now is thinking, that's one of the things I don't like about God. He has favorites. Please listen. I don't blame you for thinking that. You know who also believed that and got it wrong? The people of Israel. It's one of the historic mistakes, which is not hidden in the Bible. It's in there. The prophets rail against Israel for believing that their election was because they were God's favorite, when in fact, it was because God had a mission for them. He chose them for a responsibility, not to be blessed more than other people, but to be the ones through whom God blessed all the world. Did you get that? It's so critical. Israel forgot it. You, if you're a part of this church, you're going to forget it too, and so will I. I'll begin to think, well, God chose me because I'm better, and I want everything for me. It happens all the time. It's in our human hearts to be like that, but it's not what chosen means there. Chosen means that you have been decided, God's decided that you're going to be one of the ways that he blesses the whole world. And when you become his blessing to others, it will hurt you. It will be hard for you. You'll have to give up your resources and some of your dignity and freedom. But that's what God decided to do. And so let's be a blessing to other people. That's why he chose us. It's the thing about us that makes us who we are. In Christ, we are chosen to be a part of that same people. And so we look at ourselves and say, whatever race we happen to be born, that's secondary. The thing about us is we're chosen by God to be a part of this. That's the first thing to bear in mind. To be God's own people means to be chosen for a mission that's more important than our race. Second thing in the list, it adds some meat to that mission. And it's that you are a royal priesthood. Okay, royal means in the service of the one true king, whose commissioning guides and directs our ambitions and our attitudes and our activities. If we decided that my ambition from now on and my activity and my attitude is going to be guided and directed by King Jesus, we would behave differently as people in the world. And that's here, we're told that we are royal in the sense that we report to him, and the function of our royal commission is in that second word, priesthood. Broadly, what priesthood was for was to facilitate the most crucial relationship, which is the relationship on the one hand between people and on the other hand between God. That's what priests were meant to do. They were meant to bring God and people together. Okay, this is who you are through prayer, through the work of worship, through the offering of sacrifices that are pleasing to God, sacrifices of justice and righteousness and kindness and generosity and goodness toward the needy. These are the activities that individual priests were responsible for in ancient Israel. And here we're learning that these are the things that we are meant to do all together right now. It's why God chose us, so that we would function like priests of the one true king. So as a church, let's think about it all together. If that relationship is our responsibility, then we must maximize opportunities for people to connect with God. That's what the church is for. We should remove as many barriers as possible. We should open the doors to faith as wide as we can. We've got to work at teaching. My responsibility is to elucidate the gospel in a way that makes sense to people who don't know it. And we've got to pray for the world and serve the world like faithful priests. That's what we're responsible for all together. None of us are out of that. All of us together, that should be our responsibility, Renaissance Church. And that doesn't mean that we're off the hook individually, because you also are meant to look at yourself and ask the question, how can I be a priest to the family and the friends that I've got? I would like you actually right now to imagine that. You are meant to serve as a priest. So some of the people in your life or the friends or family, if you're thinking of someone you think, I could never be like that to them, then put them aside. Or think of someone who you can do that with. Maybe it's a friend. Have any of you got friends who are needy right now, emotionally, spiritually? Have you? Last year, there was a girl that I met in the in the balcony, I was talking with some folks up there, and her mom introduced us, and she told me, I have friends who don't believe in God, and their lives are hard. What should I do? This is a girl who was 12 at the time. I said, pray for your friends. She said, well, when I talk to them about God, they don't want to listen. I said, well, don't talk about God then. Pray for them. You know what I was asking her to do? To function like a royal priest. About a year after that, so this is a couple months ago, she came up after the service, after I preached, and I could see that she was waiting to talk to me, and she had two friends that were behind her, and she said, excuse me, Pastor Christian, can I ask you a question? And I said, of course you can. And she said, let's just imagine I had a friend who was having a hard time believing in God because of some difficult things that she had gone through. What would you say to her? And I said, well, why don't you sit down? Let's talk. And I said to her friends, you guys can sit too. And I talked for just a few minutes. And then I said, can I pray for you, each one of you? What would you like me to ask God to give to you? And it was really remarkable how they opened up. And that would not have happened if that girl who was 13 didn't become a royal priest for her friends. You are a royal priesthood. At the table on Friday night over drinks, you're a royal priest. With the people that you exercise with the person who cuts your hair, does anyone else, when their hair is getting cut, wish that the person wouldn't talk to them, just be quiet? Wherever you are, that's who you are. There's one more. Let's look at the last one. You are a holy nation. It's very easy to misunderstand this last one, especially for people who have a deep sense of pride about the country they live in. This is not a call to holy nationalism. It's not. It's not. And it'd be very easy to make a mistake here. Okay, there it is. In the same exact way as race used to be a defining characteristic in the first century, nationality was as well. And it was one of the most tangible identity markers differentiating us from them, and it often awoke in people an instinct of self-preservation that led to violence against other nations that felt completely justified for us against them. And this is where the modifier holy becomes absolutely important. Holy means set apart. It means different. Not like all of the other nations that we can observe, which define themselves by geographical boundaries and then naturally put themselves first, whatever that means for other nations. That is not what Peter is saying here about what the people who are called God's own people are meant to be. To be a holy nation is to be a people who are associated with one another, regardless of geography, by being under the authority of the ruler of all the earth. Of every nation, of the nations that geopolitically make themselves our enemies. We are united with others within those nations by being under the authority of the ruler of the whole world. Are you following me? Yes. To be a holy nation, listen carefully, it means to show the kind of patriotic loyalty that's usually reserved for the country that you're born in, so that your faithfulness to God makes you stand out from other people because you direct all of that loyalty to him, so that you're united with people from different countries, all of whom regard Jesus as their true king and live differently because of it. Holy nation, that's what it means. And what does it look like? Well, try this. Think about the most healthy patriotism that you can imagine. Not the sort of virulent kind that makes people hate others, but healthy patriotism. And then picture that instead of that being directed at the natural government, it's directed at the supernatural government of the God to whom we all belong. And you know what that would look like? Love. Self-sacrificial love. And this might be surprising to you if you're not a church person who comes around and listens to scripture often. Jesus' greatest law was the law of love, the kind of love that lays itself down for its friends, even when those friends become enemies. Wouldn't that be beautiful? So that the law with which we are chiefly concerned is not the law of the land, but the law which Christ gives to us, so that we use our resources in a way that follows Christ's priority, which is in service of his kingdom, including those he includes, opposing the things that he opposes, willing to lay down our lives for his kingdom and his kingdom only. Friends, listen carefully. This is who you are, God's own people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Some of you, some of us, maybe all of us together, are much more inclined to go on believing that all we can do is second grade math, when in fact, we can do math that's beyond high school. I want you to get busy with integrals. I'm just kidding. I forget how to do that stuff. I used to be really good at math. But I don't want you to aim too low. But I want us all to be who God says we are. Can we do that together? Yes. Yeah, let's pray. God, thank you for the gift of time with one another in the Word. Thank you for the way you guide and direct us and build us up spiritually as we listen and attend. I pray that the information I put out this morning would dwell in the minds and hearts of all here who are opening themselves to you, and that we would become who we are. And especially, I give you great thanks for those who will be baptized shortly. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.